guys a little bit of an outline of where we're going today, and then we'll get started, just so you kind of know where we're going to be navigating today, okay? So the aim of this workshop, it seems like everybody has their opinion on the Bible these days. I don't know if you've heard many different, like, extraordinary kind of interpretations of different verses and what people think the Bible is saying. Everybody seems to have an opinion, even if they've never read the Bible, right? So today what we're going for is answering these questions. Like, how do we make sense of it all? How do we know which interpretation is legitimate? That's going to be the big question. And then, can we know, right? I believe that God, when he spoke clearly, and he meant to be understood. And it's our task now to figure out what he meant to say, okay? So that's where we're going today, and we'll be breaking it down into two basic sections. So first we'll be asking, what is genre? You guys will notice that the title of this workshop is How to Read a New Testament Letter, right? So the genre that we're going to be dealing with is New Testament letters. And I'll explain a little bit more about genre when we get into that. And the second thing is, how do we faithfully interpret scripture? So once we've understood this concept of genre, we're going to go into the how. How now do we tackle this specific genre? Okay? So Alex is going to be the first half of the class. We'll take a break, right? And then the second half of the class, because I don't want it to all just be theoretical, we're actually going to go through the letter of Jude. Okay, it's a very short letter. It's a great one for us to go through together because it is short, that you can do it in a short space of time. But part of what I want to do is that whatever we learn in the first half of the workshop, we're going to apply in the second half of the workshop. So that's where we're going tonight. Is that clear? Awesome. If you guys ever have any questions, or if I talk funny because I'm from Trinidad, please just put up your hands. If you didn't understand what I said, I need to say it again. Just let me know. I don't have a problem repeating myself. I want to make sure that everybody's getting something from this, okay? So first thing that we're going to go at is literal interpretation. You've probably heard people say, okay, we've got to interpret the Bible literally, right? But what does that mean? What does it mean to interpret something literally? Well, the term literal comes from the Latin litera, which means letter. So when you say you're interpreting something literally, you mean you're interpreting what the words or the letters mean, okay? Now, there's a big difference. So to interpret the Bible literally is to interpret according to the normal rules of grammar, speech, syntax, and context. And that's what we're going through today. You'll see there at the top of your worksheet, there will be that first phrase there. What we mean by interpreting the Bible literally is to interpret it according to what it was the intended meaning by the original author to the original audience. Because remember, all of these, especially the letters that we're going to be looking at, they were written to specific people by somebody specific. These are real historical documents, right? So if we're going to interpret this rightly, we need to understand what the author meant to his recipient. It would be kind of weird, like, let's say, if I was... maybe I got like a piece of literature from Shakespeare's day, right? And I have no context as to who wrote it or who is written to, but I try to like interpret it according to like if it's something written today to somebody I know, right? That'll be a little bit weird. We need to understand the context that was written, who wrote it, and who is written to in order to understand, well, how do I now make sense of that, right? Because let's say somebody in Shakespeare's day, they might use some words that I don't know, or they might have a way of speaking I don't know. I need to study how they spoke in order to understand what the message was for me today, right? Same thing with the Bible. So there's a big difference, though, between interpreting something literally and literalistically. Okay, so let me illustrate what I mean by that. Say I was talking to Matt, right? And we like soccer, right? I call it football because the rest of the world does. and I tell Matt, that football player, he was a beast on the field. Y'all understand what I mean, right? I don't mean that guy was non-human, was some sort of animal, and he was on this field like, being something non-human. I don't mean that. I used a figure of speech, and within the context of what I was saying, it made sense, right? If you were to interpret it that way, you'd be interpreting it literalistically, not literally, because you'd be ignoring the rules of grammar, the rules of context. Okay? Does it make sense? So same way, there's sometimes that the Bible uses figures of speech, uses metaphor, and if we interpret it literalistically and not literally, you're going to misinterpret it. Let's get to genre, because that whole idea of interpreting literally moves us on to this thought of genre. So Genre means kinds or sorts or species, right? So when we talk about the genre of a certain literature or a certain book, you talk about what kind of book is this? Is it poetry? Is it law? Is it prophecy? Is it something else, right? And why is this important? Think about this kind of example. If I was reading some poetry, but I read it as if it was a recipe, that might turn out kind of weird. Because we know the rules of poetry. You use like imagery, and sometimes you use like euphemisms or big metaphors or something like that. But you wouldn't, you know, interpret it literalistically to mean those things exactly. It's kind of like the example of me and Matt talking about this beast of a player, right? So we need to know the genre in order to make sense of how do we interpret it. Also, it's important because the Bible is not just one book. The Bible is actually more like a library. It's a collection of 66 different books. So you see there in your section in the box there, you can fill that in. 66 books, several different kinds or genres, written by various authors over approximately 1,500 years. Now, think about that span. We have literature right now that if you were to read something from Shakespeare's day, which is only a couple hundred years ago, and it's in English, you would have trouble understanding it. The Bible, though, is written in Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew, which most of us today don't speak, and even if you did, you wouldn't speak the ancient version of it. It's written over a large period of time, 1,500 years, by different authors from different backgrounds, to different types of situations. So in a lot of ways, when we approach the Bible, we're foreigners. We don't know what's going on here. We have to do a little bit of study to make sense of it, right? So the biblical genre we'll be going through today is New Testament letters. Now, I know a workshop like this is probably going to raise a lot of questions about a lot of other things, okay? You might have questions about prophecy or about law or how do I make sense of this thing in Leviticus talking about a goat, right? We're not going there today. We're trying to stay focused on New Testament letters. So if you do have questions, please focus it in on New Testament letters. That's what we'll be dealing with today. And also, if you're having a burning question and so on, make a little note. Like after the first section before a break, I'll have a time of Q&A. So New Testament letters have a typical structure. The first thing that they usually open off with is a greeting. And the greetings usually have the name of the author. So, you know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? He'll identify himself. And then he'll have the name of the recipient. Think about this like letters today. I mean, nobody uses letters today. We use email. But back in the day, when you used to write a letter, or maybe even an email, right? You'd have your sender and your recipient, right? Same thing, same concept. You'd have a greeting, because you won't just jump in, right? You got to greet the people. Say, hey, you know, grace and peace to you. Or maybe for us, it'll be, hey, what's up, man? I hope you're in good health, right? A prayer or thanksgiving. And the reason for writing usually will be kind of, you know, put in there. So usually if you're sending a letter, you're going to tell them, okay, I'm writing about such and such, right? Now, why is this important? You're probably saying, like, this is, like, basic, man. Yeah, it's pretty basic. But here's why it's important. If we don't recognize this structure, right, and you start taking these verses, you know, just kind of out of everywhere, you might come up with some really weird kind of ideas or theologies. For example, the letter to the Corinthians, right, it says to the church of God in Corinth. Now, if you were just to isolate that and not realize that was just part of the greeting, you might say, okay, the church of God is in Corinth. That's where it is. There's no other church of God other than one in Corinth. No, right? It's addressing who he's writing to, okay? So knowing where in the structure of a New Testament letter something falls helps us make sense of it, okay? Secondly, we're going to have the body. Now, this is where the meat of stuff is going to come in. The body of a letter contains two different types of discourse. One's going to be called descriptive discourse or expository discourse or indicative discourse, right? Those are all kind of synonyms of what it means. Basically, what it is it expounds or describes certain truths or doctrines, often with some kind of logical support for those truths, right? It's also called indicative because it's indicating something to us, okay? Important concept. Second one is going to be called prescriptive discourse. This is also called hortatory discourse or imperatives. Right? They basically tell us something, so they're exhorting us to follow a certain course of action or develop certain characteristics in light of the truths presented in the descriptive side. So why is this important? Here's why. Majority of Paul's letters are laid out like this, where the first half of Paul's letter is going to be all descriptive, right? And the second half is going to be prescriptive. If you get that flipped around, you're in trouble. Because if you read something that's descriptive, like if it's prescriptive, you're going to think you need to do something. But descriptive discourse tells you what's been done, right? That's why Paul lays out the gospel a lot of times in his opening of the letter, right? The first half of the letter. Think about Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. He's talking about how you've been saved by grace through faith, right? If you were to read that as if it was something you needed to do, you wouldn't make sense of it, right? But notice that the second half now is always going to contain some kind of prescriptive discourse. And it's always going to be on the basis of what he told you before. Now, why is this important? Because anytime you see commands in the Bible, like especially in the New Testament letters, where it's telling you, for example, in Colossians, Paul says, put off the old man and put on the new, right? If you just read that alone, you'd get legalism, right? You'd see a list of do's and don'ts, right? But if you realize that he's basing that on the fact that, you know, for the past two chapters, he's been telling you about what's been done, the glorious gospel of Christ himself, the God-man incarnate, coming down and purchasing the redemption of sinners. And he says, therefore, in light of that, put off the old, put on the new, because you're made new in Christ already. He's basically telling you to walk out the reality that he just described. Okay? So it's really important that we make that distinction between descriptive and prescriptive. Now, this goes on throughout the whole Bible. It's not just letters that have this. For example, who has ever heard of people bringing up objections like, oh, well, the Bible, you know, maybe they'll bring up Lot and his daughters who commit incest with him, right? The Bible talks about incest. It's condoning incest. Well, no, it's a descriptive part of the Bible. It's describing what happened. And if you read the whole thing, you see that it's actually condemned. It's a sin. That didn't turn out good. From that relationship came the Moabites and Ammonites, right? And they were constantly making war with the people of Israel. So it's not condoning it, it's just describing it, right? So having that distinction in your minds, I'm going to hammer this a couple of times because this is really, really, really important. Especially when we come up against like people who are bringing, let's say, different charges off the Bible, saying, oh, it condones this, it promotes this thing, it promotes maybe slavery you've heard of, right? You need to look at the context. It might be that it's just describing a reality that was there. So letters typically have these two types, and it's important for us to make sure and distinguish what these verses are and where they fall within here. The last bit's going to be the conclusion, right? So wrapping up a letter is going to have final instructions, a final greeting, a farewell, and maybe a doxology. So usually that's something to the extent of, greet Tychius and the household of this one and so on, and it's like these final instructions as he's wrapping up. Or sometimes, like Jude, for example, is going to have a doxology, where he's going to give praise and glory to God, right? Okay, so we've got those kind of covered. That's the bulk of like what a New Testament letter is and how it's structured, okay? So when we're looking at Jude, for example, I want you guys to be thinking in these categories. Try to see, okay, where's the introduction, the greeting? Where's the body of it? And then where's the conclusion? Right? That'll help you place where the verses go. The last thing there that we want to see is that, and I think it's on your notes, is just that little bar at the bottom of the first page. This is an important note. The epistles are what is called occasional documents. That is, that they arose out of a particular occasion, right, that happened in the first century. So understanding what the occasion for this letter, because remember, when you write a letter, usually it is a reason why. Right? You're either trying to respond to something, maybe people ask you some questions, you're responding, right? And that gives a lot of context. Take, for example, if like you just jump in halfway through a conversation. You ever did that? You just walk in at like the wrong time or the right time, right? And you just hear something that's like, whoa, that's totally off, right? It's kind of like that in some ways. We're almost jumping in halfway with some of these New Testament letters because they're responding a lot of times to maybe questions that that church asked of Paul or of whoever was writing it, right? So having a little understanding in the background behind these things will help you give a lot of context as to why is Paul talking like this? Why is Jude talking like this? Oh. A starting point for any kind of Bible study is going to be prayer. I think if you guys don't get anything out of this, I'll be sad, but definitely get this, right? Starting point is prayer. Why? Because it's the Spirit that gives us illumination. I did my master's degree, and I know of lots and lots of biblical scholars who have lots of head knowledge. They probably have better hermeneutics than me, which is the study of, you know, how to interpret the Bible. They have way more knowledge in the background of the text, the original language, and all these things, and yet still they're unbelievers. Like, that happens, right? Because it's actually the Spirit that opens up our eyes to see the truth, to see the light, opens our ears to hear God's voice, to hear His truth, okay? Psalm talks about the psalmist praying for God to open his eyes that he would behold wondrous things in his law. John talks about that, you know, this is Jesus saying that he will send the Holy Spirit and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance what he said, right? Later on, he says that he will guide you in the truth. So Spirit, within the context of Bible study, is very active. So don't neglect that. Prayer is the starting point of your Bible study, and is also the application point too, because you need the Spirit to apply His words to your heart. Paul in Ephesians says that, may God give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him that you may know, right? If you want to know what is God's will, what does He want me to do, we need the Spirit's work in our life. Because only the Spirit's work is going to make this word come alive. Have you ever, like, I don't know about you guys, but have you ever picked up the Bible, and you're looking at the pages, and nothing is coming at you? It's like, and you know, you kind of give up and close the Bible. You ever been there? Or is it just me? Okay, all right. Why is that? Why is it that the same book transforms one life and turns off another? Why is it that, you know, maybe on a morning, one morning, you know, you're reading it and it's tears and it's just like something's happening there that goes beyond just the words on this page and what's going on in that moment? Why? It's because it's a Spirit that applies that word and makes it come alive in our hearts, right? So whenever you're studying, especially to study and do your devotion in God's word, start off with prayer. Ask the Lord. Because here's the thing. I think, like, sometimes, you know, part of God's mercy is actually helping us not become too proud. And I find myself, like, when I'm in my Bible study and it's not coming. Like, it's just blank. My heart's not there. You know, because sometimes, especially if you do extra studies and you do like a master's degree or something, you can get a big head, right? And in some ways, I feel like it's the Lord humbling me. It's like, no, you need my Spirit for this to make any sense to you, for this to transform your life, for you to get any joy out of reading this, right? So start there. Because like when you find yourself, and you're going to find yourself there, where, you know, you're reading this word and there's nothing happening yet, beg with the Lord that He would make that word come alive, that He would apply that to your heart. Right? Don't give up there. It probably means actually that there's something God's waiting to do there, and either your flesh is too weak or tired, or the enemy is potentially at work there, or something is going on, you're distracted, whatever it is, but we need the Spirit. We need God to bring that word to life in our hearts. Okay, so start there. So if you turn over your page to page 2, we got 3 basic principles for Bible study. So the first one is observation. Second one is interpretation. And the third one is application. And this is the correct flow that you want to follow. Because if you get these mixed up, it's going to be bad news, right? So let's say you just jump from observation to application. You make some observations. Oh, look, Acts, they did these things, right? So let's say early church, I hear this a lot, right? Acts 2, they're kind of the ideal church for a lot of people. They're like, oh, look, they were selling all they had. They were having all things in common. We should just do that. I'm sure you've heard that, right? Well, I think you skipped a step there. Because if you keep on reading Acts, what happens to that church? Right? Like, they had to be dispersed. Like, God sent persecution to, like, send them out. And that's when the gospel spread. That's Acts 6 and 7, right? Not only that, they weren't the ideal church because they had problems that the apostles had to, you know, nominate deacons, basically, to take care of the Hellenistic Jews who were, not getting the charitable stuff for widows and so on, right? So they had to raise up people. That's where Stephen comes into the whole story, right? So don't jump from observation to application without actually chewing through the whole thing and seeing, okay, how do we interpret this? We're going to go through these three simple steps. Hopefully this will make sense to you guys of how you can approach. This is specifically for New Testament letters, but I think it applies actually to the whole Bible. To observe, make good observation. What does that mean? To ask good questions. I'm going to frame all of today in terms of questions that we ask of the text. Really, if you guys become like good questioners, you'll become good Bible students. Ask good questions of the text. And we'll just go through today different questions that we can ask. So another way for me to say this is application is digesting. So this is kind of in reverse order. What you've already looked at, so that's observation, and chewed over, that's interpretation. Right? So we're going to have a couple of catchphrases. I want you guys to actually repeat this. The first catchphrase for observation is context is king. So everybody after me. Context is king. Great. If you don't remember anything from this class, remember that. That's a huge takeaway. That's a huge win. If everybody remembers that, context is king. And next time you hear somebody like quoting Philippians 4:13 out of context, you just, yeah, no. But like you got to look at the context, bro. Okay? By disregarding the total surroundings of a Bible verse, you'll completely misunderstand the verse. So, for example, Philippians 4:13. I'm sure we've heard, you know, some sports celebrity quoting that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? But that verse, whoa, it has other words around it. And there's a context there, right? Paul's actually talking about, like, listen, whether I find myself in abundance or in want, I can do all things or I can endure all things because of Christ strengthening me. Takes a whole different, actually deeper meaning than saying, oh, I can do all things, so I can, like, you know, shoot this three-pointer or whatever it is, okay? You got to look at the context of a verse, not just pick it out of context. So how do we do that? I've broken it down into two kind of things that we can look at, questions we can ask. So first thing is saturate, right? If we're trying to make good observations, saturate yourself in the word, right? Whatever it is you're studying. So for our case, this is why I told you guys to read Jude first, right? I want to get you saturated in it, familiar with the general material, okay? So in the saturation point, you're not looking yet to try to pick it apart. All you're doing is getting familiar with it. Read it a couple of different times, maybe in a couple of different translations even, right? You're just saturating your mind with the Word of God, right? Just get familiar and try to get a big picture. Don't try to strain at the details yet. Just get a big picture. What's the general gist of what this guy is trying to tell me? So questions to ask would be, how familiar am I with this passage and the whole book that it's in? Have I read the whole letter through in one sitting or close together? A lot of the New Testament letters, you can read in one sitting within 15 minutes. There's a few that you can't, like, let's say, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, those are longer. Maybe do it in two sittings. But try to read it all the way through as best as you can in one sitting. And what that'll do is it'll give you a big framework to work within. Because, listen, if you miss the big picture, you missed everything. Next, setting. So the Bible is written in a time and land which is quite foreign to us. I talked about this before. So understanding the setting helps us to understand it rightly. So questions to ask would be something like, who wrote this? Who was it written to? When and where was it written? Right? So some of these questions you'll get from the greeting of the letter. Like, who wrote it? Who is it written to? Right? Some of them you might not, like when and where. You may get where, like, you know, he'll say it to the church in Corinth or wherever. But you might not get when. But those are really important kind of questions to ask. Because if you can't situate, like, who wrote it, for example, knowing that this letter is written by Paul, what do we know about Paul? Paul was a Pharisee before he became a Christian, right? So he was an expert in the Jewish law, expert in the Torah. Not only that, he was taught by Gamaliel. He was trained in Greek rhetoric. So his letters are full of Greek rhetoric. What does that mean? It means that he links a bajillion things together and makes this long logical argument, right? Understanding Paul helps you to understand his letters. It also helps you understand that, well, he was a Pharisee, so it makes sense that he's using a lot of Old Testament. So if you're reading his letters, expect a lot of Old Testament. And maybe you're not as versed in the Old Testament, that's okay. If you see an Old Testament reference, if you have a Bible with like cross references, you can go flip over to there, read the context of that, and then you get the idea of, okay, why is he using that? Okay. Or let's say Peter. Peter's a different type of author. Peter was not a Paul, right? Very different to Paul. Peter was a fisherman, very kind of practical guy. And not only that, we read from the Gospels that Peter was kind of brash, right? He just kind of blurted out stuff, very passionate. You read Peter's letters, guess what? They're pretty passionate, right? And they're written a lot more, they're not as written as structured as Paul's letters because, well, he's not Paul, right? So understanding who wrote it is going to help you. Understanding who it was written to is going to help you as well. For example, is this letter addressed to one particular person? Or is it addressed to a church? Or is it a generic letter? It's not really addressed to anybody. So how you read, let's say, Philemon, for example, that's a very personal letter. Paul's writing it to Philemon. He's saying, like, he's writing on behalf of Onesimus, who's the slave that ran away. He's basically telling Philemon, hey, don't be too hard on this guy. Treat him like a brother in the Lord, right? Now, you're going to read that very differently, a personal, you know, kind of communication. Like, let's say me and Matt were having a very personal, private conversation, and you kind of eavesdrop on that. That has a different context to if I'm talking to a whole church, right? That also has a different context to if I write something kind of generically, like if it's a tract that's meant to be passed around. So, for example, Ephesians is written sort of like that. Now, it's written to the church in Ephesus, but Ephesus is an area, right? And it, a lot of scholars think that it was meant to be passed around. Or Jude. Jude is actually not addressed to any particular person or church. The addressee is to the elect. Believers, right? It's a generic letter. Okay, so understanding who it's written to is going to give you some insight into how to read this letter now. Okay, when and where is going to help us to situate it. We'll get more to that later. Some hope for this. To answer all these questions, and in addition to reading the Bible carefully, sometimes you're going to need to consult a good Bible commentary to fill in the gaps of information. Because we don't all know this, right? Not everybody gets to go study for however many years to become an expert on first century literature or whatever it is, right? But thank God. Listen, we live in a day and age where we have so much access to the Bible and to, you know, what the original context and meaning was, that to be ignorant of that is actually, I think, just in some ways, it can be laziness. Like, do you guys realize that today we have more access to the Bible than they did in the first century when it was written? Like, let that blow your mind. We have access not just to that, but to tons of different translations, of commentaries, of histories, of Bible dictionaries, all these things, even available at the click of a button online or on your computer or whatever. Right? We have tons of access. Don't be afraid to use that. That's part of God's good grace to us, that we have so much access to biblical information. And I'll give you guys a couple of practical resources that you can go to at the end. It's on the back of that little cheat sheet. Don't go there now. We'll get there. Okay? But I'll just let you guys know, don't feel overwhelmed. Okay? If you don't have the answers to all of these questions of like who, when, where, and the history and all this thing and understanding the culture, that's okay. I don't either. I'm not that smart. All I did really, it was just read a bunch of commentaries. Okay? And you can do that too. Let's move to interpretation. So if you flip your page, this is getting to what is the meaning. So after we've made good observation, we've saturated ourselves in the context, right? We've looked at who's this, the sender and the little bit of the history behind it and all that. We're going to move to now, okay, let's take all those observations, let's interpret it, make sense of it, okay? Now, here's a little warning. If we believe what we think the Bible is saying and not what it's actually saying, guess what? It's not the Bible you're believing, it's yourself. That's profound, right? Because a lot of times people can go in reading the Bible and you assume, I already know what this means. And you read it into it. You're not actually reading the Bible. You're just reading your own opinion onto the Bible. How do you check for that though? Because a lot of times we're blind to our own blindness and our own self-deception, right? If you come in with a presupposition on what this means, you're going to read it like if it means that. How do you check? Here's one of the ways that we check. Bible reading and Bible study is meant to be done as a community, right? We have a community of church. We have elders. We have church leaders. Read in community. If you're, you know, running into a text that you don't understand, ask somebody. Second way, we have the history of the church. Tons and tons and tons and tons of Bible commentators have written. Check commentaries out. Why? Because if let's say you read a couple of commentaries, or you do a Google search for like, you know, does this verse mean X? And you don't find anybody who agrees with you, you're probably wrong. 2,000 years of people are interpreting this verse and you come up with something new? Probably not, okay? So check commentaries. It's a way that we learn from the history of the church. We're not the first people to go at this, okay? We have a wealth of godly men and women who've done work at interpreting the scriptures that we can then learn from, okay? That's actually part of discipleship, is learning from elders. So the big takeaway for this section, you guys are going to have to repeat this one also, is move from big to small. So after me, move from big to small, right? So the concept here is basically you want to get the big picture first and then look at the details, okay? Don't try to strain at the details before you've understood what the author is saying on a whole, right? If you like strain at, let's say, you know, reading 1 Peter and he makes some off mention about, you know, what's something we're in 1 Peter, that he's Christ going and preaching to those who are asleep or something like that, right? There's a weird section of 1 Peter. And you strain at that, and I've seen people do this. And they're like, what does this mean? This does mean, and they make all these different theories of it. But they kind of miss the whole point of the whole letter of 1 Peter. You've missed it. Right? Even if you come up with a brilliant theory on that one like obscure thing, if you miss the big picture, you miss everything. Okay? So move from big to small. And the way that we're gonna do that is think about it in terms of chunks. We're gonna go from big chunks to medium-sized chunks to little chunks. Okay? So the first chunk that we're gonna look at is paragraphs. So this has to do with structure. It's the major forms, such as genre. So what type of book is this? And smaller literary figures, such as repetition, parallelism, and chiasms. I'll explain those in a bit. Okay? So first step, you've saturated your mind. Well, no, first step is actually pray. Right? Then you saturate and you look at the setting. Now you're gonna look at the structure. You're gonna ask, what's the genre of this passage? What are words and themes that are repeated? What structure can I see in the text? Like, is the author doing something like where he's flipping back and forth between two different things? Like, for example, the one example I did before in Colossians, where he says, put on, put off. Those are like parallel kind of thoughts, right? There's a structure there. Why is he grouping it like that? Right? Maybe he groups things in threes. Why is he doing that? Right? These are structures that authors use. And there's a reason why. This one's, again, hitting that nail again. Is this section telling me something descriptive or prescriptive? Really important. Next one is sentences. So this is the medium-sized kind of chunks. It's also called syntax, right? So syntax is a study of arrangement of words, phrases, and clauses to form sentences. So when we're looking at sentences, we're going to be looking at grammar. Now, I know, if you're like me, you're not grown and you hear grammar, because that was like the most boring thing in school. But I get excited about grammar now. It's kind of weird. because grammar actually shows you a lot. So what you're going to, and maybe this example won't blow your mind, but it blew my mind when I first came to it. So one of the things that we're going to look at with sentences is try to figure out what is the main verb of that sentence. Okay? And the best way I know, at least in English, to look at the main verb is you ask, okay, what is the intended outcome? What does this author want me to take away from this sentence? Right? Try to nail it down to one verb that he uses. Okay, that'll be a main verb. And certain authors, what they'll do is they'll use a main verb and then a bunch of other little verbs to explain the main verb. Does that make sense? So let me illustrate this. You guys know Matthew 28, 19 to 20, Great Commission. We should, it's right up on. That's like our mission is the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, right? So the Great Commission is to go into, therefore, go into all the world, preach the gospel, right? And make disciples, wrong version. Right, so go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Okay? We all know that. What's the main verb there? Go into all the world and make disciples. Go? Okay, who thinks this go? Okay, who thinks this make? All right. So, this blew my mind when I first read it, but the main verb there is actually make disciples. So in the Greek, Greek does this weird thing where the author can write with one verb, and then the rest of the words are kind of like what's called participles. They're like, think of them as verby words. They're like second-class verbs. They're not quite strong verbs, but they're like verby-ish, right? And what happens is he uses one main verb and then these other verby words to explain the main one. So the Great Commission is actually make disciples. How do you do that? By going, by baptizing, and teaching. I don't know about you guys, but that blew my mind when I first read it. Because like I've been reading that verse wrong the whole time, right? How many times have you heard people like use that in such a way as kind of like a guilt trip to like, you need to go, right? And yes, we do need to go, right? We need to go and take the gospel. But the main verb there, the main point he's trying to get across is make disciples. How do you do that? Well, you go, or you could stay. You know, a better way actually to translate that Greek participle is actually while going. So it would say, while going, make disciples. Right? Now, that changes how you read that text. Okay? So you see, finding out the main verb is going to change how you read sentences. Okay? Because you come away with what the author was actually trying to tell you. Rather than stressing at something else that he wasn't really focusing on. Linking words, I'll just briefly talk about this. This is conjunctions or prepositions. So stuff like and, then, therefore, for, so that, right? Those are linking words. They link two different ideas together. One of my profs used to say this, anytime you see a therefore, find out what the therefore is there for, okay? Because it means something. So let's go back to our Matthew 28 example. It actually starts off with a linking word. Therefore, what's the verse before it? Anybody? Okay, I'll give you guys this one. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, make disciples. The basis for you making disciples is that Jesus Christ has all authority. Whoa, that takes a lot of pressure off of me. Right? Because the guy backing me up is Christ, who has all authority. Right? Makes a big difference, noticing the linking words and how they tie different ideas together. Words. So smallest units now. This is the smallest chunk. So semantics is the study of meanings, word meanings. Now, a word's shade of meaning might be unclear, but the immediate context will usually make that meaning clear. You guys remember our first mantra? What is it? Context is? Awesome. So if you are looking in a dictionary and you see that this word has maybe five different meanings, right? And you just choose one at random and it makes no sense in the context, wrong choice. Okay? When you're looking for a word's meaning, and be careful with this in English, especially when reading the Bible, because the Bible wasn't written in English. So sometimes the English word that the translator uses isn't quite exactly. If you guys speak two different languages, you know what I'm talking about. Right, where you try to translate something, and sometimes it's just not a word that translates that word properly. Right? I don't know, we have some Brazilians here, so maybe saudades, right, is one. So saudades in Portuguese is this word that kind of means a longing for, a missing. But there's no real English word that gets at that. Like, that I have saudades for you. That I'm like feeling this lack of whatever for you, right? And same way, Greek and Hebrew have words like this that are really hard to get an English translation that's like exact. So you have to like rely on a little bit of Bible dictionaries maybe, right? That'll help you along with that. But the big thing that's gonna help you is actually context, okay? Because you open up a Bible dictionary It'll tell you like, oh, this word can mean this, 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 this. Don't say that it means all the things at once. That's not how language works. Look at the context and then choose the one that makes the most sense. Make sense? So questions to ask is, what's the possible range of meanings? Which meaning makes the most sense in the context, and why? Why does that make the most sense? So a warning here about word studies. Okay, so watch out for those who will try to hang too much meaning on a Bible word. And the reason why I have to put this warning out there is I've seen it a lot of times. So there are legitimate ways that you can use word studies. For example, right, the biblical word for endurance or patience is sometimes the Greek word hupotasso. Hupo means under, tasso is to endure. So it's to endure under something. Okay, or for example, let me see, what's another good one? Ecclesia, the word used for church, right, in the New Testament. Ek is out of, kaleo is to call, so it's the people who are called out of the world that become the church. Okay, so there's sometimes that, you know, word studies is going to be helpful and deepen your understanding of things. But there's sometimes that it's not going to, right, so I'll give you some examples of this. If you were to do it in, let's say, English, enthusiasm, if you were to study the etymology of that word, it actually means to be possessed by a god. That's not what we mean when we say somebody's enthusiastic, right? Another example, right? So bad word study. The word nice in English, we know what it means, right? Like when you say, hey, that was a that's a nice girl. What do you mean that? She's a nice, a good girl, decent person, right? Do you guys know what nice meant when it first came out in English? It meant ignorant or simple. Okay. In the 13th century, it meant somebody foolish or stupid. In the 14th century, it meant wanton. In the 15th century, it meant coy or shy. So that's a nice girl. Which century are you talking about? Right? Because if you're in the 13th century, that's a foolish girl. If you're today, that's a nice girl. That's a good girl. Right? See, it makes a difference. So word studies also matter depending on where in the history of this word. So this is why I always warn people, let's say, because I have a couple of friends who are Greek today. They speak modern Greek. But ancient Greek's different. Because just like in English, words evolve and they change meaning. Right? So you have to look at the meaning of this word in the time period. I'll give you one last good example here. So God loves a cheerful giver, right? You guys know that verse? I've actually heard this preached. This is why I'm giving this example. So the Greek word there is hilario, which sounds like hilarious, hilarious. And the preacher was basically saying, well, God loves a hilarious giver. You need to be like so overjoyed that it's like just, and you know, what should we like play laugh tracks as we're giving in church? No, that's not what the word means. Bad word studies are dangerous. So all this, I'm beating this nail because it is something that people fall into. And I want you guys to do word studies. I want you to do good word studies, though. Okay? And one of the best resources for helping you out with that is going to be commentaries, but also context. If you see or you hear a preacher maybe or somebody giving you like, and they're hanging too much of the point on this one word and how it could mean this, look at the context. Does it make sense in the context? If not, probably not right, okay? If you turn to the next page, we're on to application. So after all of that, we move now to apply the text. How does it apply to us? Why do we look at application? Why is this important? Why can't we just stop at interpretation? Great, I understand what this means. Well, one of the reasons is that the greatest command is that we love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? Why do we work hard at understanding what the Bible says? Why do you do all this research? Why do you look at commentaries? Why do you consult your pastor or your small group leader? Why do all of this work? Because it's part of what the greatest commandment is. Part of loving God means using the mind that he's given you. Some people think that using your mind takes away from the spirituality. Like if we're all supposed to be just dumb and love Jesus. I don't know. I don't believe that at all. God gave us a mind, and as the best as you can apply that mind, think about it as loving the Lord. you show how much you love him by trying to understand his word. It'd be like if I'm trying to understand my wife and she's speaking to me, and we've run into this a couple of different times where she means one thing and I'm interpreting something different, right? But if I don't work at understanding what's actually meant, I'm not loving her well. Same way, okay? We love the Lord by applying our mind, all of it, okay? The warning here and the mantra is don't be unmoved by God's word. So repeat after me. Don't be unmoved by God's word, right? We don't want to approach the Bible because this is God's word to us, right? The Bible is God speaking to us. And you don't want to be unmoved. The book of Hebrews has a warning in there to be careful lest any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart and fall away from the living God, right? How do you get there? Is if you're basically like the people that James was writing to, that you're just hearers of the word and not doers. What does James say in the next verse about that? I mean, in the same verse, deceiving yourselves. That's how self-deception comes. If you're sitting under the preaching of the word, you're hearing this, and you're not taking action on this word, you're deceiving yourself. If you're studying your Bible, you know what this means, right? You see clearly what God is calling you to do, to give up certain things, to put on certain things, to go do certain things, and you don't do it. Guess what? James says you're deceiving yourself. This is really important. We must apply and put effort in. How do I apply this word now to my heart? How does this transform either the way I think or the way I act? Two steps that we can take to applying, and I'll be wrapping up pretty soon. So, summarization. Summarize all that the passage has said, gather it up, and see how it fits together. Pretty simple step. Ask yourself, what's the main points that the text made? What's the overall thrust or the persuasive logic in this passage? What's the overall tone? That one's important. A lot of people miss that. Okay, is it a rebuke or encouragement? Because listen, I hear preachers sometimes making this mistake where if you're preaching a passage or let's say you're reading a passage that's supposed to be an encouragement, but you read it like if it's a rebuke or you preach it like it's a rebuke, that's wrong. You missed it, right? It's like, take for example, I'm saying to Matt, right? Same sentence. Sorry, I'm picking on you. Matt, good job. Matt, good job. Two different meanings, right? What's the tone behind it? You gotta make note of what's the tone of this author, right? Sometimes, and there'll be little key markers in the text that'll tell you, okay, is he angry as he's saying this? Is he encouraging as he's saying this? Is he worried? Right? We're gonna ask that question when we get to Jude. What's the tone? Okay? Is this passage descriptive or prescriptive? Again, hitting that nail, right? Is it telling you something that's been done or telling you to do something? So when studying a biblical passage, write out your own outline of what the main points are to help you organize your thoughts. And one of the nice things about this is that can then become something you save, and it's a record of what God has spoken to you through his word. So tip on summarizing. I got this from one of my guys in my discipleship group. It said, ask yourself, how would I explain this to a non-Christian? I thought that was a brilliant way of like thinking about how would I summarize this, right? Like, because think about it. Like, somebody who has no idea about the Bible, is not familiar with Christianity, and let's say you're reading a letter, right? And you're trying to explain, well, what is Paul or whoever it is getting at here? Try to explain it to somebody who has no understanding of Christianity. If you can do that, you know what he's talking about, okay? So that's, I think, a really good tip on how you can summarize something. Ask yourself, if I had to explain this to somebody who's a non-Christian, how would I do that? And not only that, that's getting to application in a missional sense. Because part of us making disciples is what? Teaching to observe all that I've commanded, right? So the only way you can do that, only way you can make disciples actually is by doing good Bible study, understanding, observing, interpreting, and then now summarizing, okay? After you summarize what the passage means, do it. Pretty simple. Significance. So, second way that we can apply Scripture to us is we ask, what's the significance? So, remember, Scripture is its own best interpreter. Why is that? Scripture interprets Scripture, if you've ever heard that axiom. right? Why is that? Because we believe as Christians that God is the one, God's Spirit is the one who inspired these words, right? And God is not inconsistent in his speech. If he says something, he won't contradict himself in another place. So if you find yourself coming out of studying a particular passage, but that understanding doesn't quite match what scripture says in another part, you better check that. Because most likely the error is on your part. God being perfect does not misspeak, right? His word then is self-consistent. So check scripture with scripture. If you're studying one piece and it seems kind of odd, it doesn't really fit in with the rest of scripture, check it again. And this is where, again, community is going to come in. You're going to have older people walking alongside you who've been in the faith longer, who've been reading the Bible more, right? Part of saturation is just reading it. The whole Bible, maybe you do the Bible in a year kind of plan, right? And just think, okay, you're starting off, never read the Bible. First year, that's your first time through. You'll get some, but you'll miss a lot. Second time through, you'll get a little bit more. And think about it as a lifetime process, right? Don't think coming out of this workshop, okay, tomorrow I gotta know everything that the Bible says and be able to discern all mysteries. Nope, not gonna happen, okay? This is a lifelong process. Not only that, take advantage of the community that you're in. We're blessed to have many men and women who've been walking with the Lord faithfully for years, been reading his word. Man, tap into that, right? So questions to ask, what does this passage teach us about ourselves, relationships with others, and God? Great questions to ask. What does this passage tell me to believe? What does it tell me to do? Based on the meaning in the original context, what principle or truth can we apply to ourselves today? Because sometimes the context is different. So let me give you an example, right? Maybe this might not actually work without church. Anyways, I'll do it anyways. So Paul tells in one of his letters at the end, greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, in the context then, that was a common greeting, right? Now, you got to look at, okay, what is the principle he's getting at? Be friendly and welcome each other. That's the principle. What does it look like in our context? Now, our church hugs and kisses anyway, so I guess we could do that. Or we could, you know, maybe if you're in a more formal kind of situation and the culture is not the same, maybe it's a handshake, or maybe it's a hug, or whatever it is. But the point being, the principle that we're supposed to get is to welcome one another. What theological concept is taught in the passage? This is going to be helpful for you guys categorizing these different things that you're studying. So try to put it in categories. Is Paul or whoever talking about justification? Is he, you know, how we are made right with God? Is he talking about our sanctification, how we're made more and more holy? Is he talking about, you know, the atonement or God's sovereignty? Whatever it is, whatever you're studying, try to fit it into what theological subject, basically, is being taught there. And what's going to happen is as you study the Bible, you're going to be building a natural systematic theology. This happens over years. As you read the Bible, study the Bible over years, you start figuring out, oh, okay, oh, I remember in Romans, that was talking about justification here. And I remember, oh, in 1 Peter, he talks about how, you know, we're made right by the blood of the Lamb. And that's justification too. And you start to make these connections all over the place, right? And this comes with practice. But again, think of it as a long-term thing. And you're going to be naturally building a systematic theology. Why is that important? Systematic theology, meaning how all these theological concepts are a system, they work together, give you a lens to discern false teaching. So after you've understood the significance, believe it. Review. First step, everybody. Oh, you guys got it. I was kind of hoping you wouldn't. But I guess I'm glad you did. Second step. Observation. What's our mantra? Awesome. Interpretation. What's our mantra? Awesome. Application. All right. So when you approach scripture to study it, remember these key things. Context is king. Move from big to small and don't be unmoved by God's word. Okay?